This morning we're going to perhaps preach the same gospel, but in a perhaps a little different way. We wanted to read from Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. And the title of our message this morning is, Who Were These People? And our text reads, When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as the fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. At this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes, Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, and Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans, and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God, and all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, What does this mean? But others mocking said, They are filled with new wine. This is a seminal passage in the New Testament. It's the day of Pentecost, the day the church was born. Things changed on this day. This passage is a wonderful passage in dealing with apologetics as we deal with the issue of tongues. What are tongues? Is the biblical issue of tongues, people speaking in gibberish and so on and so forth, or is it, as it's very plainly presented to us here, the ability for a person to speak in a language that he knows and be heard in languages that he does not know? And all these things are very vital and valid. There's a question that I've had for years. There's a bunch of people here. Who are they? And what is their significance here, other than the fact that they heard the gospel here spoken to them in their languages when by people who didn't know their languages? Now, it's very important that any time we start at looking at any text, we understand that everything in the scriptures points to Christ in one way or another. Everything. There's nothing in the Word of God that doesn't in one way or another point to Christ and his work on Calvary. This morning, in the consecutive reading, the consecutive reading talked about they drank that spiritual drink. Well, that's a reference to the rock that brought forth water. They drank it in the wilderness. Now, if we just read the Old Testament, it sounds like a wonderful story, a moralistic story. God provided for his people and so on and so forth. But when we come to the New Testament, we find that Christ is the water of life. In the wilderness, they got into a mess with some snakes. But they got into snakes that were killing them instead of them killing the snakes. And Moses lifted up a serpent in the wilderness, and the people bitten by the snakes could look at the serpent, and if they did before they died, they would live. And what a wonderful story. But when we get to the New Testament, we find out that was a picture of the crucifixion of Christ. Later on, we read about Jonah being in the belly of a whale for 3 days. And what a wonderful story. Kids have been told the story of Jonah, how Jonah swallowed the whale, or something like that, and for years, and we get to the New Testament, found out that's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and his time in the grave. Everything in the scriptures point to Christ. This morning, we're going to see how these people are one of the greatest pictures of Christ and the provision of God for our salvation that we could ever possibly have. Let's look at who they were. The first thing we see is these people were Jews, but they obviously did not live in the land. They were Jews, but they were not Israelis. Can I use modern terminology? They were Jews, but they didn't live there. And because they were Jews and they didn't live there, they created a very interesting situation. Now, in order to begin to understand who these people were, we need to go back to the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis chapter 12, where we read that we're not going to read the whole covenant here, but just the one phrase, "And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." I'm very thankful for that part of the Abrahamic covenant, aren't you? Most of us here are not physical descendants of Abraham. We do not have any physical claim to anything of Abraham. But I pray that each one of us here today is a spiritual descendant of Abraham. Because through Abraham, all of the families of the earth shall be blessed. And that promise for those of us in the New Testament is a key promise in our salvation. No longer was the focus just in Israel, but the focus is in all of us. But how did God get from there to here? How did we get from where the truths of the prophets and so on and so forth were focused in one land to where the gospel has gone to the whole earth? Some want to make the emphasis of the Abrahamic covenant entirely on Israel. Their focus is simply there. But you know, it didn't take long before things began to happen. In 722, the Assyrians came, and because of the rebellion of the nation of Israel, God allowed the Assyrians to take the 10 tribes that had become Israel, the northern 10 tribes, into captivity, and they never returned. God took all those people and they left. Approximately 150 years later, the Babylonians came and they took what was left, the southern two tribes, Benjamin and Judah, that which had been called Judah, and they were taken captive into Babylonia and then into Media-Persian captivity for a specific time of 70 years. Now, that 70 years had been prophesied. Pastor Rob has been preaching from Ezra and Nehemiah, and of course that is the end time of that captivity, and everything that we've been studying in the last few weeks are a part of this fact that God had taken the people out of the land. And of course in the book of Ezra, they came back and they rebuilt the temple. In Nehemiah, they rebuilt the wall, and the land was established once again, and they were able to have that they were able to worship in Jerusalem and so on and so forth. Now, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther are a trilogy of books dealing with this particular point of time in the Old Testament. And I'm going to tell you something. For years, the book of Esther baffled me, bothered me. For years, the book of Esther was a real difficult book for me to understand. And the reason is because there is a clear picture of God caring for his people. But when Mordecai, the Jew, was protecting the wicked Media-Persian king, a lot of his brothers had already gone back to the land. And the question that I had was, why wasn't this guy back in Jerusalem? If he loved God, why hadn't he gone back? Why hadn't he gone back with Ezra? Why hadn't he gone back with Nehemiah? Here's Esther sitting on the throne of a wicked, ungodly king. How do you square that with all of the issues, the promises of the land, and so on and so forth? And I'll be very, 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 very candid with you. That bothered me for years. I didn't have an answer to it. The truth is that God dispersed his people throughout the world. God took his people and scattered them throughout the known world of that day, the civilized world of that day. Now, immediately that raises an interesting situation. Because when people get taken from their land, they soon lose their identity. One of the most interesting things you might find on the internet, when the war between the states was over, there are many Southerners who, not wanting to have to live under Reconstruction, left this country and went to other countries. And some estimate that 20,000 of them went to Brazil and settled in the Sao Paulo area of Brazil. And 150 years later, or whatever it is now, those Confederados, they're called, still, now they're Brazilian. Please understand, they are completely Brazilian. They don't speak English anymore. They all speak Portuguese and so on and so forth. But one day a year, they're Confederates. July 4th, they get together and they have huge balls with antebellum dresses and antebellum and Confederate uniforms, and they have great dances and so on and so forth. One day a year, they're Confederates. 364 days a year, they're Brazilian. One day a year, they're American Confederates. Most of us, or all of us, came over on a boat at some point in time in our history. My mother's family came over on the Mayflower. My father's family came over about 20 years later into Virginia. We've been here for a while. Many of us are fathers came through Ellis Island, for me, I'm about as English. I would not know how to act in England if my life depended upon it. The whole idea of all the pomp and circumstance of England and Ireland, where my ancestors come from. I am English, Scotch, Irish, and Dutch. Drilled into me from the time I was a little boy. Folks, I'm an American. Okay? I think like an American. More specifically, I'm an Arizonan. I lived in exile in Indiana for 25 years. Praise God, I'm back where I belong in Arizona. The truth is, when people are taken from their land, they lose their identity. In a few generations, most people are not even aware. I had a great aunt who spent the vast majority of the latter years of her life doing massive family histories. And the only reason I know anything that I've told you here today is because of this dear aunt who compiled all that information. Most of us lose our identity. Oh yeah, we'll one day a year we'll be Irish, you know, on St. Patrick's Day, and you have your Polish American clubs and your Italian American clubs and so on and so forth. But the truth is, when people leave their land, they lose their identity. And probably the only people in the history of the world who have been taken from their land who did not lose their identity were the Jews. And throughout history, no matter how scattered they are, they maintain a loyalty to their heritage. May I even go so far as to say their religion? That is absolutely amazing. And down through history, Jewish enclaves in major cities have been a part of the landscape of every major city in the civilized world. But for the Jewish person of means, his greatest desire, before I die, let me go back and worship in Jerusalem. Let me go back to the land and worship in the land. Why? Because although they have been scattered abroad because of the rebellion and sins of their ancestors, God instilled within them something very special and very unique. And they had that strong desire. And so when it came time for a major feast, there were always people from all over the world who had come back, and they were in Jerusalem to worship at the temple once before they died. And that's who these people were. Okay? These were Jewish people who had come back. Now, I don't know the demographics. I don't know the census of Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. But there are two things that just, I'll just leave them for you to think about, okay? I don't know how many people lived in Jerusalem, but 3,000 people got saved on the day of Pentecost. But the church wasn't that big a few months later. What happened to all those people? They went home. Did they not? They went home. Now, when they went home, having heard the gospel of Christ, what did they become? They became the first people to take the gospel beyond the borders of Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, and they began to take the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth. When the apostles and the other preachers of the early church began to go and preach the gospel, when Paul would go into a community, where would he go first?
Synagogue.
Yeah. Always went to the Jew first, and then he'd go to the Greek. Now, Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, was he not? And yet he would always go to the Jew first. Why? Because that was the place where they got started. Now, did they get thrown out of those synagogues? Did the Jews get upset? Did they reap a great harvest of souls in those synagogues? Not hardly. But they went with the gospel there, and then it went to the Gentiles. Okay? Are you beginning to see a picture that gets pretty exciting? When God took Israel out of the land in 722 BC and took Judah and Benjamin out of the land in 606 BC, and he scattered them, and even though Mordecai didn't go back, what was Mordecai doing? Laying the groundwork for some things that were going to be happening. God in his sovereignty, God in his providence, was preparing the world to hear the gospel through people who had rejected him. God was using people who were at war with him to accomplish his purposes. And Paul would say, during his ministry, there was a point where he would say that the gospel had gone to the entire world. How could they accomplish that in one generation? Folks, they didn't start out in Jerusalem, and they had to build the groundwork of everything every place they went. They didn't have to go to the various cities and establish the covenants and the promises and all those things, because every place they went, the Old Testament, the foundational cornerstone from the gospel, was already there. It was already being preached. It was being preached in rebellion. It was being preached falsely. But nonetheless, it was there. The gospel had been prepared for. Okay? And so when they went, they just built upon what God had started over 700 years before. Now, what does that have? How does that impact us this morning? May I suggest to you, first of all, that we see that God was not reactionary in his creation of the gospel. God did not look down and say, "Oh my goodness, those people messed up. I better do something about that." But God, before the foundations of the world, not only declared that his Son would come and he would die and be buried and rise again for our sin, but God, in his sovereignty, put in motion the means by which the gospel would be preached to the entire world through people who didn't love him, and in places that would not receive it in any other way. Truly, Paul could rejoice that we were chosen in him before the foundations of the world, because God had done what he had done. God is not reactive in our salvation, but he's proactive. The next thing we see is God gives attention to detail. He not only macro manages, he micromanages. God sees to it that every little thing. If the sparrow cannot fall without the knowledge of God and the notice of God, how much greater is our salvation? My friend, we can have confidence in the elect of God, and that we are the elect of God, and nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, because we see God's hand in the whole propagation of the gospel. Who are these people? These are people that God used to see to it that the gospel would be preached in modern day Turkey and in Greece and Rome. Later on, Spain, England. God used these people to be the ones to pave the way so the gospel could be preached. And may I submit to you that these people then are not just... Who are they? But these are people that stand to us as monuments to God's grace and his mercy, his providence. God dispersed these people hundreds of years before so that you and I could have the gospel.